Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Catherine and I love to travel. And these days, as soon as we return from a travel experience, we are quickly planning and dreaming about the next globe-trotting adventure. We're kind of in that empty nest phase of life, so we're enjoying this immensely. We enjoy the planning and dreaming almost as much as we do the travel itself. We travel to visit new places. We travel to learn about different cultures, to explore history. We travel to relax, to eat well, to enjoy each other's company, and to escape a little bit of our own reality. Isn't that why you travel and get out of town a little bit? And so when Jesus says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country," right away I get excited for him. He's going on a travel experience. I wonder where he's going and what kind of adventures he's going to experience. And then quickly I remember that the prodigal son is traveling to a far country for all the wrong reasons. I want you to picture this young man walking into a travel agency and picking up a slick brochure in his hands that advertises the far country with various destinations to enjoy, including, get this, enticing escapes from reality, alluring self-realization tours, and private excursions that require no responsibility and no accountability. Do you know if you travel to the far country, you don't need a passport? Because there you create your own identity, and you can become anybody you want to be. Sounds enchanting, doesn't it? But wait, there's more. In the far country, nobody will question your past or the future you decide to create for yourself. The far country is a place of no restraints, where you can discover who you really are. And what happens in the far country, oh, finish it with me, stays in the far country. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds enticing and alluring, and it is, at least the illusion of it is. I want us to journey into the far country a bit and bring some reality to the illusion. Four things we need to know about a far country. Number one, the far country is the place where we distance ourselves from God. In the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, the younger son created geographic distance between himself and his father. He couldn't get away from his father's house quickly enough. And in doing so, away from his father's ideals and all the expectations and responsibilities and the accountability that went with living in his father's house. His journey into the far country, though, pictures the unbeliever who is alienated from the life of God. I think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind as he's writing to the Ephesians. I want you to hold your place here in Luke chapter 15. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. What Jesus said to us through a story, the story of the prodigal son, I think the Apostle Paul kind of amplifies in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds," he says, "they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." He goes on to say, "They have become callous and have even given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Now, these words aptly describe the younger son, this prodigal son, as he wandered away from his father's home and departed for a far country, alienated from the life of God. Likewise, we might say unbelievers are hopelessly confused, full of darkness, and have no sense of shame. Now, you may push back on that a little bit, but just receive that for now as the Bible's diagnosis of maybe where you are right now, even though you're in church today. But the reality is you're in a far country. alienated from the life of God. Now, some people are what I call quasi-prodigal, okay? Meaning they keep God at a safe distance. Unlike the prodigal son who got out of town as quickly as he could and ran as far, far away from God as he could, some of us like to keep God at a safe distance. We don't want him too close, but we don't want him too far away either, just in case we need him in a pinch. So we float through church. We're kind of loosely associated with the church, but we don't get too involved. No, that would be too much. That might cramp my style a little bit. Somebody might know where I was this week or that week, or really get an insight into my style of living. And they remind me of how Wilbur Ries described the average person's view of God in relationship to him. Wilbur says, "I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Oh, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine." Wilbur says, "I want ecstasy, not transformation." Does that describe you today? You know, I just want a little bit of God, just a little bit of him. I don't want him too close. I don't want him too far away. I keep him at a safe distance just in case I need him in a pinch. While writing for the Orthodox Church in America, Father Stephen Kostoff says, "A far country can also refer to a hidden place inside our interior landscape." He goes on to describe the far country, listen to this, as a place in which we can distance ourselves from God and right living to a frightening degree, even if slowly and unintentionally. He says, at first, that interior far country can prove to be appealing. It can appease our vanity, protect our pride, and/or feed the passions that we can nurture, even if hidden from the view and censure of others. He says this is initially stimulating and seems to promise endless delight. Yeah, even that interior far country where we keep God emotionally and spiritually at a distance can be like a slick brochure that entices us to go to the far country. We can be far from God emotionally and spiritually even while keeping him at a safe distance geographically by swinging through church once in a while, just to keep him close enough for my needs. So the far country is first that place where we distance ourselves from God. But secondly, the far country is expensive. Oh, it's expensive. Catherine and I have learned that traveling the world is expensive. As a traveler, you have to carefully read the fine print on cruises and other forms of travel because, well, there are hidden costs, right, that add up. There are tips and there are taxes and there are tolls. And oh my, the cost of excursions. You know, it's easy to get on the ship. You know, they get the price down low and you can get on that, you know, lower level cruise ship room. But yeah, then you understand that there are other expenses that you have to take care of. What we do to try to make our travel more affordable is we earn reward points that we can use to stay at hotels and fly for free. We booked a couple of travel experiences for next year, and I think on both of them we're flying free across the pond, you know, and that's a great way to, you know, keep your travel expenses down. But traveling to a far country that takes you far, far, far away from God is more expensive than you can ever imagine. And here's what you need to understand. The devil will always hide the real cost. He doesn't even have fine print. He doesn't even, you know, put it in the fine print what the real cost of traveling to the far country is. Jesus describes the prodigal son's journey into a far country vividly, saying in verse 13, read it there, "And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need." You ever find yourself in a place like that, having traveled down a path, and you realized it was far more costly than you could possibly imagine? Not long after he arrived in the far country, the prodigal son found himself in a bad place, and he had nobody to blame but himself. He spent his inheritance recklessly. That's the meaning of the word prodigal. The word budget was not in his vocabulary. You know, when you travel, you have to have a travel budget too, and stick to your travel budget, or else you end up coming back to all kinds of bills and expenses you didn't anticipate. Various Bible translations use the word like squandered, reckless, wasteful, riotous. And yes, I think it's the New King James Version that actually you find the word prodigal in there to describe the younger son's lifestyle in this far country. Soon he was out of money. And if an empty bank account and a blown inheritance wasn't bad enough, Jesus says this: a severe famine arose in the far country, and he began to be in need. Yeah, that's the part of the cost of traveling to the far country the devil never tells you about. You can't anticipate that one. A famine that strikes the land. By the way, famines play a significant role in the Bible. As you can imagine, back in biblical times, food supply chains were not as well developed and established around the world, making famines even more devastating, especially to local communities or to certain countries. Of course, not every famine was or is the result of God's direct judgment. However, some were, and food scarcity, whether a famine is, you know, directly part of God's judgment on a people, any kind of food scarcity makes us nervous and has a way of getting our attention. In the Old Testament, God used famine to providentially redirect his people, encouraging them to walk in obedience to the covenant that he made with them. And we could spend some time talking about all the famines. Remember the famine that when Joseph was in Egypt, and he saw the vision of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and he stored up food for a while. But it was that famine that redirected Joseph's family to Egypt. And after all these years, after his brothers had sold him into slavery, they were reunited, and there was a homecoming there. The Bible tells us that a spiritual famine is worse than a physical famine. Just write down in your notes there, Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, where God sent the prophet Amos to announce, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." If you think about it, silence from God is exactly what we get. A famine of hearing from God, a famine of just deplorable preaching where you don't hear the word of God spoken. That's exactly what we get when we turn a deaf ear to God's word and we choose to do our own thing. It doesn't yield more truth, it yields less truth. A famine of hearing the word of God. Indeed, the far country is expensive, but remember again, the devil will always hide the real cost of traveling far, far away from God in rebellion like the prodigal son. But even if we have that kind of interior distance where we like to keep God at a safe distance, we don't want him too close, but we don't want him too far away, there's a cost to that as well. Contrast that with Jesus, who always said to his followers to count the cost of discipleship. Jesus never hides that cost. He says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. I mean, he lays the road to the cross before his followers and doesn't hide any of that cost. So the far country is that place where we distance ourselves from God. Be careful with that. There are costs associated with that, unknown to us. It's an expensive place, the far country is. Thirdly, the far country leaves travelers desperate, broken, and unsatisfied. By the way, did you hear the story of the couple who booked this fabulous vacation to an exotic place? They couldn't have been more excited. The months passed and anticipation began to build. They couldn't wait to sink their feet into those white sandy beaches and swim in those blue crystal clear waters in the ocean. However, when they arrived, the place looked nothing like the pictures in the brochure. Oh, yeah, be careful. The brochure is tantalizing. It's exciting. It tells a wonderful picture of what you're... And then you arrive, and your dream vacation becomes a nightmare. That was something like the experience for the prodigal son. Jesus said, so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Are you kidding me? There was nothing in the brochure about feeding pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Yeah, the glitz and the glamour that the younger son anticipated in the far country quickly turned to gloom. When the party ended and the money ran out, he turned to his only friends, the only friends that he had in the far country, a pig farmer and his pigs, if you can call them friends. By the way, the references to the pigs in the story introduce us to the Gentiles that Paul wrote about in his letter to the Ephesians. Remember, he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Metaphorically, an idea of unbelievers. Those who were outside the covenant community of God were the Gentiles in a Jewish mindset. And this reference to pigs in the story meant the young Jewish boy had indeed traveled to a far, far country. So far, he was now in the land of the unclean Gentiles. That's how the Jewish people thought of the Gentiles. Unclean, unclean. And it was just unimaginable that he would end up in a place like this. Now, he lost his inheritance to the Gentiles. And that was a huge, huge thing in a Jewish culture. You didn't lose, I mean, first of all, to be reckless and a prodigal and to demand his inheritance like he did from his father is one thing. But then to grab that, go to a far country and squander your inheritance to the Gentiles, well, every Jewish young boy and every Jewish community understood something called the kazaza. Say that with me this morning. Kazaza. Ah, you're all good Jewish people this morning. The kazaza was a Jewish custom that cuts that son off from the community. You don't demand your father's inheritance the way he did. And furthermore, if you squander it to the Gentiles, you are now cut off from the community. And the way that they would dramatically say this, if they saw this younger son trying to come home, trying to come back to the community, they'd take a large ceramic pot and they would crash it in front of him. And they would say together, you are cut off from your people. That's part of the culture. It was actually part of the covenant relationship that God had with Israel, because that covenant relationship came with certain responsibilities and expectations. To be cut off from his people, that phrase is a concept deeply embedded in the Old Covenant, appearing in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy as an expression of God's justice in response to several covenant violations, including, but not limited to, the keeping of the Passover, profaning the Sabbath, sexual immorality, engaging in pagan idolatry, and a whole lot more. What this son had done in leaving is one thing, but then to squander his inheritance, he now knew, and the whole community knew, if he ever tried to come back, no, culture wouldn't let him, the covenant wouldn't let him. You're cut off from your people. And while the kazaza reminds us of God's justice, that was the purpose in the covenant relationship, the overall story of the prodigal son points us to God's mercy, doesn't it? And it raises the question, what are the limits of God's grace? Can we come home once we have done something like traveling to the far country and finding ourselves in a place where we are alienated from the life of God? That's who we are apart from Christ. Our sin is so offensive, we have cut ourselves off from access to God. And the larger prodigal son story, it reminds us of God's justice through the kazaza, but it also points us to his amazing grace. and his mercy towards us. For example, travel with me in your mind to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's one of the most important messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, called Daniel's 70 weeks. It speaks of 70 prophetic weeks. A prophetic week is 7 years, not 7 days. And so 70 weeks times seven, 490 years. A prophetic history starting from shortly after the time of Daniel. It includes a reference to an anointed one who is cut off after 69 weeks. Do the math, that's 483 years. 483 years from the time of the prophecy of Daniel forward in time is exactly Palm Sunday and the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and days later was crucified or cut off. Say, Pastor, what's the big deal about that? God had a plan to gather us back into his family by sending his son to the cross to be cut off so that the justice of God was administered while at the same time he extends to us grace and mercy. I told you last week or the week before, the prodigal son is the gospel within the gospel. And here's deeply embedded in this cultural idea and this covenant idea of the kazaza is the justice of God. You are cut off from your people and alienated from the life of God. But God is not just a God of justice, he's also a God of mercy and love and grace. How did he balance the two? He sent his own son to be crucified, cut off, the prophecy says. Cut off at the 69th week, 483 years. I mean, the timing, the precision, the beauty, the astoundedness of God's prophecy. The gospel is wrapped up in that. Yes, the far country will leave you desperate and broken and unsatisfied, but God has a plan for us. And I have some good news for you. Mercifully, God has made a way for you to come home through Jesus Christ, who is your travel guide. And how do you make a reservation? You repent of your sins and you place your faith and trust in him. Anything short of that, you are alienated from the life of God. But he has a plan to bring you back in. At this point in the story, we don't know this about the prodigal. We don't know whether he can come home. We just know the cultural implications are, you're cut off, dude. You squandered your inheritance to the Gentiles. Come on now. And that led to such covenant consequences that he's sitting here in pig slop wondering, can I come home? Well, we know the rest of the story. And we'll get to that in due time. One more thing about the far country. The far country is not my home. And it's not your home either. You know, none of the places to which Catherine and I travel ever feel like home. We love to see parts of the world that we've only, you know, dreamed about or read about or seen pictures about. We're always aware, though, that we're in a foreign country. The culture reminds us of that. The currency reminds us of that. The language barrier sometimes reminds us of that. The food we eat reminds us we're not home. We're in a foreign country and we thoroughly enjoy our travel experience, but there's no place like home, right? I mean, Dorothy was right. She clicked her ruby red heels together in the Wizard of Oz and said, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. And there's no place like the place we call home, you know, Virginia Beach, our home. And you walk in and it's good to be home. But I want you to think about this. The Apostle Peter warns believers in Jesus Christ of worldly enticements and suggests that as a follower of Jesus Christ, we're not home. This world is not our home. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he calls Christians sojourners and exiles. Other translations say strangers and pilgrims, temporary residents and foreigners. The idea is this world is not our home as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the longer I follow Jesus, and hopefully the longer you follow him too, you become increasingly dissatisfied with this world. Because this old fallen, broken down world, no matter how glitzy and slick the brochure might be, at the end of the day, it does not satisfy my hungry and thirsty soul. That's why the Apostle Paul told us in the New Testament, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Oh, I love going to the foreign countries and doing the travel and all that, but at the end of the day, I don't want to live there. I'm just traveling through. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger in this country. I don't fully understand the culture, all of that. I'm kind of disconnected from all of this. I think the writer of Hebrews has this in mind when he says of Abraham, listen to this, in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Even as Abraham spent years traveling from the Ur of Chaldees to the promised land, he felt like a stranger and a pilgrim, traveling to a foreign land, but he had his sights and his heart set on that city whose designer and builder is God. Even John Bunyan, the jailed Puritan preacher, pictured the Christian life as someone traveling on a journey toward the celestial city. You remember that in the Pilgrim's Progress? And so, no, this world in which we live is the Christian's temporary home, as we're waiting for our eternal home. And in the meantime, listen to this, home is where I am called a beloved son or daughter of God. Think about that. Home, my spiritual home is that place where I know God the Father is my loving Father. Home is the place where I know I am forgiven, accepted, and redeemed by His grace. Home is the place where I experience outrageous joy with others in the family of God. That gives me a little inkling of my home, a little taste of it. But even as wonderful as the fellowship is with others in the family of God, and knowing that I am redeemed and accepted and forgiven, and that I'm a beloved son or daughter of my heavenly Father who loves me, that's my connection to home. I'm traveling through this life as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as an alien in a foreign country. That's how it feels. My point is, don't get too comfortable in this world, child of God. Even as Abraham was traveling, read the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. Abraham did two things. He set up his tent and he built altars. And the Bible says over and over again, he built his altars, he pitched his tents. Meaning, when it came to his relationship with God, that was the part of his life that was rock solid, had permanence to it. He built his altars, but he didn't let his tent pegs get too deep in this world, because he knew this was temporary. This was not home. He is walking toward and living for that city whose builder and maker is God. He was setting his affection on things above. There's no place like home. Fully in the presence of God, my Father, who loves me. And in the meantime, I know I am home because I am called a beloved child of God. I know I am home because, I experience the joy of the Lord in the presence of the redeemed. Listen, the prodigal son left home for a far country, and it wasn't until he ended up in a place suited only for pigs, till things got so bad that he began thinking about his father's home. And from a far country, in desperation and smelling like a pig, he turned his heart toward home. And here's the good news, you can too. You can too. And all of us in one way or another have a story of how we woke up realizing, you know, the brochure sold me something that isn't real. And this world just keeps disappointing and disappointing and disappointing. Didn't somebody say there's a God-shaped vacuum inside each one of us? There's a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger that can only be satisfied with Jesus, who said, I am the bread of life. And if you eat me, you'll never be hungry again. You'll always be satisfied.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.